Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
Good morning. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to some of the first pages there. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 17 this morning. Genesis 17. We have been preaching through Genesis beginning start of this year. And we kind of closed ourselves off at the end there, Genesis 16, last semester. And we're going to start this one by picking right back up where we left off. So Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 14. So Moses writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in chapter 17, verse 1, that when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between you and me and may multiply you greatly. And then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Let me invite you to pray with me. So, Heavenly Father, we are confessing, even as we come to your word, that the only hope we have of your word entering into our hearts in a way that forms Christ within us is going to be through your ministry to us. You have promised us through Jesus, by your Spirit, that you yourself would teach your people. And so we pray that you would do the kind of teaching that only you can do. You would teach our hearts, and you would get glory for yourself amongst everyone gathered here. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. So as you read the New Testament, It becomes clear that one of the great diseases in the church today is to treat the Old Testament as if it has nothing at all to do with the history of salvation, nothing at all to do with the progress of the gospel, nothing at all to do with the resurrection of a new creation family, nothing at all to do, that is, with the glory of Jesus. When I ask you this morning, how do you come to these first pages of the Bible? How do you come to Genesis? Have you found Genesis to be kind of a foreign land as you've read it before? Do you think it foreign to relevance, what's going on in the world today? Do you discover yourself maybe wondering, what on earth does this have to do with me? I'm a Christian. And as a Christian, I'm a New Testament person. The Old Testament is old. Or maybe you've just sort of ignored the Old Testament. You've ignored Genesis. It's too fantastical. It's all too moral. Maybe on the other end of the spectrum, it's all too monstrous. It's God, the God that we find in the Old Testament, can't be related to Jesus Christ. The people that we find in the Old Testament can't be kin to the church. Or maybe if you've experienced the church poorly, you're thinking, yep, that sounds about right. What hath Father Abraham to do with you? What does Genesis have to do with Jesus? I want to be clear on something this morning that Jesus is very clear about. All this comes from Jesus, all of this from the New Testament. Jesus says this, the Scriptures, now that time, that would be the Old Testament, the Scriptures, John 5, verse 39 and 40, testify about me. That's what Jesus said. What is written about me in Scripture, Luke 22, 37, has its fulfillment. It must be fulfilled, he says. Thus it is written in Moses, who wrote Genesis, and the prophets, and the Psalms, Luke 24, 44, and so on, that I should suffer, rise from the dead, and usher in this church age of the Spirit. Did you know that? Did you know that Moses, in Genesis, is testifying about Jesus, that he should suffer, rise, and usher in the age of the Spirit? The Old Testament was Jesus' Bible. He knew it to be the Word of God about him. And at its start, we have Genesis. And so in our teaching as a church, we want to give you more than the mere moral of the story. We want to present all of you mature in Jesus Christ. And for that reason, we want from every account of Scripture to give you, not just again, the moral of the story, but the Christ of the story. We want to give you the Christ of the text. We want to give you the Christ of Scripture. It's critical that as a Christian, you receive the whole Bible for what the whole Bible really is. And the whole Bible is Christian Scripture. It's a story about us. It's a story of rebels against God, needing redemption by God, and God, amazing grace, supplying provision for it in his Son. And so let me tell you what I know. This is what I know. Jesus wants us all here this morning to know that the Bible is about the glory of God in him. It's about the glory of God in him. More, this is what I know. Jesus wants all of us to just know him. Not just about him, but him. So, we do return to Genesis, where we have first to consider the fuller situation of God's covenant with Abraham, and so now we get to review. Before time, God, this blessed Trinity, eternally is and was in infinite happiness. In free overflow of the love that they shared amongst the Godhead, God spoke out of that overflow. And when he spoke, the world was made. And when he made the world that was made was good. And he planted a garden as a kind of sanctuary in the midst of it, and to cultivate and then stretch the borders of its divine beauty throughout the whole of the earth, God created Adam. God created mankind broadly to image both his rule and his glory. So humanity was the crowning achievement of creation. We moved the needle of creation from good to very good, but with one exception. Adam was righteous. Adam had a righteous and a royal task. He was the head of humanity. He's God's prophet, priest, and king. Adam had God. He knew God. He communed with God. But one thing Adam didn't have was a wife. So, God made the woman from Adam. And he wed them as one flesh. And in doing so, he revealed a profound mystery, is what Paul says. Before sin existed, it was eternally decided that the glory God desired to share would be discovered most brilliantly in the redeeming work of his Son. And so if you remember all the way back to the spring semester, we said that there in the garden and eternally before it, with the first people of God, Adam and Eve, was the Lamb of God. He's there. Creation then exists in service of redemption. Everything God's made is in service of his purpose in Jesus Christ. All things are through Christ, Colossians 1. And all things are for Christ, who would leave his Father and do all it required to hold fast to his bride, the church, and through that union to himself, to the true and everlasting family of God also. So yes, on the whole of the Bible, that's all present in the opening chapters of Genesis. But now, there was an angel turned devil by sin. And this devil appeared as a serpent in the sanctuary to deceive us against the word of God into the rebellion and into the ruin of our natures. And though we rightly then trembled before the presence of God, the divine nature appeared against our fallen presumption as the just savior of sinners that we had become. So without excusing sin, he promises a savior who will crush the serpent by his own suffering. And in this way, he's going to deliver and define and distinguish the family of God from the family of the serpent to which we all belong from conception. But now, in all the world that will be, there will be a people of grace. There will be a family tree of believers in the gospel God preached to our first parents when they were dead in the boldness of their sin and guilt. What an amazing God. Fast forward through this family tree, and you get Abel, and you get Seth, and you get Enoch, and Lamech, and Noah, and Shem, before you arrive at Abram, where this comes clear. If there will be a Savior for sinners as God has promised, it will be, as it's always been, by the grace of Him who is able to raise the dead. Those prior to Him, Abel, Seth, Enoch, Lamech, Noah, so on and so forth. As Abraham at first, they were not believers from birth. They were Nimrods. Remember him? Rebel. They were Nimrods by nature, as also all the world around them. They were prideful pagan opponents of God and his kingdom in Christ. But then the Lord of glory and of all grace wrought faith in the hearts of each one of them, and Abram no less than them. But then with Abram, God especially chose to plant and then advance the gospel of Christ for all the world. Why? Because Abram and Sarai, humanly speaking, were a dead end. When he appeared to them, Abram was a 75-year-old moon worshiper. And Sarai was barren. Her womb was the original empty tomb. But what better place then to plant the promise of the gospel? It was to teach us salvation belongs to the Lord. And so God begins to build in Genesis chapter 12 on the gospel that he'd spun out for us in Genesis chapter 3. He preaches it to Abram, and we need to hear it well, as God creating from the aged and barren one great nation that insofar as they share Abram's God-given faith will mediate divine blessing to a sin-accursed multitude of nations insofar as those nations also are grafted into Abram's spiritual family tree. God's serpent crusher will come into the world through Abram's bloodline. Abram, Jesus said, saw my day, and seeing my day, he was what? So glad. But not without trials of faith, like waiting upon the Lord. Isn't that a trial? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. And Abram, in growing weary of this illness, very much expressed his doubts and remaining depravity. On the one hand, a decade has passed, and the lack of an heir seemed to suffocate any hope that resurrection power had promised to him. But God here doubles down. Abram will father as many as there are stars in the sky, starting with his very own son, which will be Isaac. And it's then in Genesis 15 that God cuts this covenant with Abram and his offspring, that is Christ. And so animals are gathered up and they're sacrificed and the blood floods the ground. And instead of saying, Abram, walk through this, you're in covenant with me, instead of doing that, God actually puts Abram to sleep while God passes over the blood of the sacrifice. So it's a move here by God that's saddled with the cost he knows of what he's going to do in his son. He's going to crush his son. And so here God takes the penalty of Abram's covenantal imperfection entirely upon himself. And just so he guarantees it. By Christ, God will exhibit a grace that assures a fallen humanity all the promises of God. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Believe that. Well, that's what Abram did. Before the law was given, before this covenant was cut, before the sign of this covenant is given in our text, Abram believed God, it says, and God counted Abram's faith to him as righteousness. Abram was justified by faith. Amen. And this brings us to the door of our text. You're like, finally. Try it again by the patience of God. Abram's faith has faltered again within the year and gone the more expedient way of pragmatism. That's Genesis 16. God's not working, so I will go to work. His word is barren, so here's my opinion. Faith is tired, so why not give the flesh a try? And so you get Hagar, and you get Ishmael, and you get a spiritual mess, as we always will when we seek to manipulate the means of grace, when we seek to do God's works our own way, when we settle for the returns of man over the resurrections of God. We're now 13 years further from justifying faith in the God of covenanted promise. 24 years total from when God appeared and preached the gospel to Abram at first in Genesis chapter 12. Abram is now 99 years old. And still, he has no heir. Still, the promise of the gospel waits. God does move in mysterious ways. He operates on a timeline that's perfectly calculated to maximally display not your glory, but his glory. And a living faith, which Abram has, will grow over time to value and appreciate that. You'll remember that we exist in everything we do, whether we eat or drink, to do it all, not to the glory of ourselves, but to the glory of God. But then we need to feel, as I'm sure Abram felt, that our existence as we are today as Christians, I want you to understand this, rests on God's passion for His glory. Our existence today as Christians rests on God's passion for His glory. It depends entirely on His grace. And that doesn't make things tenuous. However, it may be strenuous. Our blessedness is sure because God cannot deny Himself. And so here we are. Here we are. And in our text, Abram's body, then, you see, is as good as dead. Sarai is still barren. Nature alone cannot produce the promised son. You play that out through the Bible, and what it means here is that Christ, gospel, church, you, Christian, me, rest on God's ability to do the supernatural. And that's to raise the dead. And how does the Lord then preach Himself to Abram's faith? In verse 1, you see there He says, I am God, what? Oh, definitely not loud enough for what He says. I am God
Almighty.
Amen. Thank you. I am God Almighty. I am always, Abram, always able to do what I have promised you. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I am God Almighty. And with that, I think we're fairly familiar. Abram will certainly come to apply this along the way. You remember, despite my sins, despite my weaknesses, the Almighty can and will do what He has promised me, even if He has to raise my son Isaac from the dead. Remember? But one thing with which we may not be as familiar is the condition of this covenant in verse 1. It gives us a fuller picture of the covenantal situation. Is the covenant unconditional? Yes. But is it in any way conditional? Yes. Walk blamelessly before the Almighty, He says. That's a condition. And upon it, God reaffirms His will, do this so that I may establish my covenant between you and me and multiply you greatly. Abraham is the covenant head, and as such, he has a responsibility both toward God and toward all the members of this covenant if it's ever going to bear the harvest that God has promised to it. So you're like, there's a bunch of frayed wires here. How do we grab them, engineers, and fuse them together? Here we go. God's grace, almighty grace, guarantees the very godliness He requires to perpetuate His promises. The covenant that brings Christ forward to the world settles on God's power to keep a living faith in blameless exercise. Praise God. Because if He doesn't do that, if He leaves Abram to himself, we're cooked. At the head of this covenant of redemption, God is in pursuit of a man. Listen, a man begetting a people who endure in pursuit of God's strength for godliness. And as the Bible plays this out, here's what it means. There is a near and a far side, a near and a far side in the fulfillment of His covenant with Abraham. And in our text, God begins on the farther side of that covenant fulfillment. Not, that is, with the one great nation that He promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, but with the nations that'll be blessed in Abraham through the obedience of his offspring, according to Genesis 12, 3. It's the multitude of peoples who are matching the number of the stars in the sky above. That's where God begins. It's those, Jesus says, coming from east and west and north and south to recline at table in the kingdom of God with whom? With Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets, while those who thought that was their right by birth and religion are cast out. It's all the sinners from every nation, tribe, peoples, and languages who through faith akin to Abram's faith are eventually assembled together, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, around the throne of heaven, clothed in white and thundering away, salvation belongs to God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. Do you know who it is, this multitude of nations? You know who's included amongst this group? You. Thank you. And me. Have you ever found yourself in the opening pages of the Bible? If not, you just did. You see, verse 3, in return for the face of Almighty grace, Abram just plants his face in the dirt. And when from above this bowing man, God invites his faith to see that his covenant is yet with him and that omnipotent faithfulness will make him now Abraham, not just Abram, the father, verse 4 and verse 5, of a multitude of nations. That multitude of nations, again, included in that is us. You're a believer in Christ today? That's you. You are what you are, as Paul put it, only by this grace. Only by this unbreakable devotion of God to his glory in our good. The question this morning for us in point of application is, are you going to give God his glory? Are you going to give him his praise? This farther side of the covenant is prophetic of those that God is going to regenerate, resurrect through his son. It's a community of Abrahams. It's not just one guy. It's a community of Abrahams at heart, but way better because we're going to be a people indwelled by God. So this is a stage of fulfillment that's moved beyond flesh and blood as the basis of relationship, if ever it was, to God. And so you remember what John the Baptist said when the Jewish crowds came out to John to be baptized by him. What'd he say? Again, these are Jewish crowds. These are Jewish religious leaders. He says, now think Genesis 3, serpent coming into the sanctuary. What does he say to them? He says, you brood of vipers. You brood of serpents. Take no comfort in the ethnic advantages that you have neglected by not believing in the Messiah. Take no comfort in a mere sign in your flesh that has not the substance of the thing signified in your heart. And don't you dare say, we have Abraham as our father. God is able from these stones to raise up children of faith for Abraham. No, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, he says. Already the axe is laid to the root of the tree. The one who baptizes not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit, he's here. In fact, he's on my heels. In fact, he's walking up right now. In fact, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Speaking of him, he preached no differently as in John chapter 8. He tells his Israelite countrymen, abiding in the truth of my word will set you free. And they say to him, free from what? We are offspring of Abraham. And he says, no, you're not. The days of the flesh associating you with Abraham, they're done. Insofar as you hate me, insofar as you reject my word, it is not Abraham who is your father, and it is certainly not God. It's the devil, he says. And you're a slave to sin. You are not doing what your father Abraham did. Again, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. He was glad. Wait, they say, wait a minute, Jesus. You're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen our father Abraham? Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Yeah. And having not the substance in their hearts of the signs they had in their flesh, their stony hearts picked up stones to kill him. Nicodemus, it's the same for you as it is for the Samaritan harlot. It's not about your fleshly descent. It's not about your birth mother. You must be born again. But as that's the case, why then have a near side to the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham? To that we turn. And the answer, as I've come to perceive it, is this. We have that nearer side of the fulfillment to reveal and glorify the Christ, in whom Abraham found this consummate gladness. There is a clear shift in focus in our text from verse 6 to the rest of it. One moment, God will make Abraham into nations and kings, right? And the next moment, starting in our verse 7, we're back to home base. We've returned to that one great nation who at their best, will mediate the divine blessing of salvation to the nations. And that one great nation is Israel. Yeah. And so you see in verses 7 and 8 that this covenant through Abraham is going to go to Isaac. It's going to be the son of promise. And then from Isaac to Jacob. And then Jacob is going to be renamed Israel. And Israel, as a people, as a nation, they're going to inherit the land of Canaan. And God will be their God, he says, everlastingly. But there's trouble with this, isn't there? John laid the axe to the roots, as the prophets before him. Jesus also, and repeatedly, brings the definition of God's family to its fullness as those who know God and do his word. Moses, who wrote this, who wrote Genesis, will proceed to chastise Israel's unfaithfulness and prophesy of their impending exile. God does not forget them, but frequently it's only for Abraham's sake that he does not. He tells Moses at one point, Moses, step aside so that I can consume this people and start afresh with a new people, a people of Moses. And it's only because Moses intercedes for them on the basis of God's faithfulness to Abraham that God does not do it, that he endures with them. So here's the question again. How does the everlasting nature of this covenant jive with the stiff-necked nature of its members all the way to Christ and him crucified? It's that Israel is a geopolitical, a theocratic vehicle for shadowing and producing, according to the flesh, and forwarding one Israelite to a world of sinners who are just as much at odds with God as the Israelites as a whole are. Israel was established at Sinai as a light to the nations concerning the Christ. It is the tragedy of Israel that it is their spiritual darkness that throws into stark contrast the light of the world. This is where I remind us that a covenant unconditional on God's end is yet on the condition of a God-enabled faithfulness like Abraham's, which is a faithfulness unfortunately possessed by the Israelites too few and too far between. And that's why in Jeremiah 31, verse 32, for example, God arrives to say that they broke covenant with him, and in doing so set the stage for this greater fulfillment of the covenant, which we call the new covenant. And vitally, he says there, this covenant is not like the one. It's not like the one that he made with Israel and the nearer fulfillment of his promises to Abraham. Through the life of Israel, God creates the longing we all ought to have for the person and work of Abraham's singular offspring, that serpent-crushing seed of Eve that we now know as the Christ of God. What we observe in them is meant by God to make us cry out, "How long, O Lord? O come, Emmanuel." Through his life, through his death and resurrection, through his sinless walk, not just a blameless walk, but a sinless walk before the Almighty, the everlasting nature of God's promises to Abraham are bought and paid for. They have their perpetuity in Jesus Christ. In him, Sarah's tent is going to envelop the world. And you can see that in Isaiah 53 leading into Isaiah 54. All the promises of God, again, are finally yes and amen in Jesus. You see? In short, Abraham's offspring is reducible to a perfect one, and through that one embraces all who believe in him up to the number of the stars. So the constitution of Israel as a people is very critical in revealing the glory and need of Christ to the world. Which lands us, as everyone is curious to hear, on the near sign of God's covenant with Abraham. We're now at verses 9 to 14, and a point to grasp really, really well. God wants his people to be distinct from the world while we live in the world. God wants his people to be distinct from the world while we live in the world. That's as true then as now, and now as then, though in a better way. Now. As you see in verses 10 through 13, I'll just kind of give you the summary here. God has a sign that marks his people, and the sign is circumcision. Ouch. At 8 days old, every male within the house of Abraham, native or not, was to be circumcised. And they were to be circumcised with two reasons. One, because the men of the world around them were not. And to have this perpetual, if not painful, reminder that as in verse 9 and verse 14, if they chose not to be cut away from the world as servants of God, God would cut them off from himself. Circumcision was a sign in the flesh, but it meant to promote obedience in the heart. God's true people, and we have to begin to make that kind of distinction, God's true people are the godly. It's those, verse 9, who keep, you see the word there, keep covenant with God. And as I read it, it's an ominous sign then that this nearer sign of this particular covenant is made in the flesh without having the spiritual substance in the heart. Why is it ominous? Because circumcision did not signify the inner reality that was required to keep and not break covenant with God. There are those well-meaning, wonderful brothers and sisters in the church today who say the sign holds the promise of the substance in time. But the history of Israel's walk with God is not a good sign that that's the best position to take. This covenant sign in the flesh went with the law given at Sinai to dead hearts that didn't get any better than dead. By and large, they were not like Father Abraham. And so if you go, maybe this afternoon, you go to a passage like Romans chapter 4, verse 11, you'll see that Paul draws this very vital truth out of the life of Abraham. Abraham was circumcised as a believer. Abraham's circumcision was a believer's circumcision. Abraham was circumcised when he was after he had been justified by faith, and that on purpose. My, how God's ways are higher than our ways. There's purpose in it. He was circumcised after believing to be the father, simply and finally, of all who believe, circumcised or not. The issue is faith in Jesus Christ. That's what sets God's people apart in this age, this church age of the Spirit. But in the nearer, beyond Abraham, none of his flesh and blood, save the Lord Jesus Christ, had the substance when they received the sign at 8 days old. And that's why for them the sign was really more evangelistic. It said, "Know the Lord." It pointed them to what they did not have. And that was a circumcised what? Heart. Yeah. They may have been set apart from the world in hope, but they were no different from the world in heart. So the question becomes, when will these two things ever meet? When will the twain ever meet? When will the outer sign of the covenant agree with the inner substance? When will the pairing improve from just a scattered few here and there to all in all? When? Hagin read it for us. It's on that farther side of fulfillment in the new covenant. God says this, "I'll put my law," where? "Within them. I'll write it on their hearts. And I will be their God." You see that? On the nearer side of things, he's saying, whether you have this or not, if you're an Israelite, if you're circumcised, I'm your God. You get to the new covenant, that changes. I'm going to put my law within them. I'm going to write it upon their heart, and I'll be their God. You see? "And they shall be my people." And listen to this. "They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The new covenant advances the matter of our identification with God to the visible output of new hearts. And we have a sign for that. What is it? Yeah. The sign of the new covenant is believers' baptism. It's like Abraham's circumcision. Believers' circumcision. But only like Abraham's. Baptism is not just the New Testament version of Old Covenant circumcision. It's the antitype to that. It's the sign that a sinner has received from God the circumcised heart to which circumcision of the flesh pointed. So in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, the Apostle Paul says this, to Gentiles, in Christ, you were circumcised. With a circumcision made without hands. By putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Ergo, baptism is the sign that all the promises of God's everlasting covenant of salvation have been applied to you then. Baptism is a sign that you're a new creation. Baptism is a sign that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is the sign that you know God from the heart, and that in actual fact, he remembers your iniquities no more, and that your sins are forgiven. Our text then directs us to the very best side of the Abrahamic covenant. It directs us to a better guarantor, a better mediator, for the better promises of a better ministry, in a better people. And by better people, I don't just mean in ourselves, of course, but I mean only and only in the Lord Jesus Christ. A people, again, not one man, but a people who walk blamelessly before God Almighty. Like Father Abraham. Where are you in this grand story this morning? This is the meta narrative, the true meta narrative overlaying all of history. Where are you in the grand story? The Bible addresses you and me. And as it does, as God does, I urge us not just to know about him, but to know him. He created all that is for that. Eventually, as you work your way through the Bible, he sent his son into the world for that. Right now, that son, Jesus Christ, in agreement with the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is building a church for that. So may the Lord have his glory this morning. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord, words have been uttered. I pray your word has been preached, and still, we ask for more. We ask for the very teaching of God Almighty. There are some here this morning and their hearts are flatlined. So was Abraham's. 75 years in, a worshiper of the moon and the false god behind it. And yet you appeared to him in glory, and that was enough to make a new man. I pray that you would do that for anyone among us who is lost right now. And I also pray, Lord, for those whom you have plucked out of the fire. I pray for myself. Oh Lord, help us to know you. Not just about you, help us to know you and be faithful in the story that you're writing through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for his glory. Amen.